And now remain standing for a reading of God's word.
Beloved, now please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Our text this morning will be Matthew 9, verses 18 through 26. We're continuing on in this Gospel of Matthew. And if you're visiting, it's just a quick word about our methods. We like to open a book of the Bible and go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, reading it, explaining it, and then hopefully making some sense about what this passage has for us, both the will of God for us to believe and what will of God for us to obey. So let's look at verse 18. Jesus had just answered what apparently looked like a difficult question regarding fasting, helping the disciples to understand a little bit better his methods as a teacher and how he distinguishes himself and his time from the disciples of John the Baptist and also the Pharisees. And so continuing, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Thus far, reading in God's holy word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the flower of the faith. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word just read to you. Now, by God's grace, it will be preached. Please be seated. I know it's summertime and your children have plenty of activities. One of the things I think you'll probably be enjoying is swimming. What else is there to do in Houston besides swim and perspire? Right, children? But it's fun to be in a pool, and if you know how to swim, it's even more fun. But as you're learning how to swim, there's always danger, and that's why every pool, every public pool, has a lifeguard. And the lifeguard is paid and has the duty to look over all swimmers at all times to make sure that they be safe, they stay safe. Now, the lifeguard also has to look out for the weather. And this is something I learned very recently. But, you know, when there's lightning, usually the rule is everyone has to be immediately out of the water for about 20 minutes. And if it peals again, another thunder, then that's another 20 minutes and on it goes. There's just no swimming because of the danger of electrocution. But I just learned this week that in a downpour, It's a matter of calling it. The lifeguard may allow swimming in the pool because there's no danger of electrical hazard. There's no danger of lightning. He may allow it, but if the surface of the water becomes all dappled and dimpled and because of the heaviness of the rain, a great, great downpour, then he will call it off. Why? Well, swimmers can be seen not only in the top of the water but below the water from his chair. But if the surface is now disturbed, he can't see below the surface, someone may be in trouble and they may be already at the bottom of the pool, and that could be very, very, very dangerous indeed. The lifeguard is watching. He's there to do something for you that you will not be able to do if you get a severe leg cramp, or if you, like me, I've run into the wall, I forget how many strokes, and you're going fast, and bam, you just go headfirst into the concrete wall at the other end of the pool, and some people don't recover so well from that. He's watching you at all times, and his job is to save you. He knows how to save you. He knows how to jump from that chair into the water and immediately bring you up to the surface, assist you in your breathing, and whatever needs to be done, and then you have his help. That's called a lifeguard, and he saves lives. Well, the Lord Jesus is a lifesaver to us. He's watching all people because he's King of nations. He's King of kings. He's King of angels. He watches everything. But the special pool that he's assigned to is his covenant people. That's who he's watching even more closely, because he has promised that he will regard them as precious, as a precious inheritance in the Lord, that the Lord has given, the Lord Father has given his Son. And so he's very attentive. We see Jesus here going through Israel as the king. Everywhere he goes, his kingdom goes with him. His disciples who are learning about the Lord Jesus and his kingdom follow. They're learning. And many other people are learning as well, because he's a preacher, he's a teacher, he's a healer, and he's a saver, he's a lifesaver. But what we see in this passage is, even when it appears to be no hope, we do not see this little girl come out of the pool. She has no breath. She's not moving. It looks like she's in real trouble. But the Lord is a master at saving lives. He is the author of life, because all things were made through him and for him. And he is the Savior, especially of his covenant people. The teaching here is that Jesus is full of divine mercy and compassion. Jesus has the mercy of God and the compassion of God. And he saves from both sickness and death, but especially as he sees faith. He saves from sickness and from death, but especially as he sees faith. Just 2 points. In verses 18 through 22, we're going to see that Jesus is willing and he's able to heal all who ask in faith. And then in verses 23 and 26, we'll see that Jesus is able to raise even the dead despite no faith. Despite no faith. Let's go back to verse 18. Beginning there, we see that Jesus is willing and able to heal all who ask of him in faith. There are two people that come to the Lord Jesus in this passage. One is a ruler, and he approaches verbally. He's asking, he's teaching, he's talking to the Lord Jesus. The other one is a non-verbal. That is to say, no words were exchanged, just an intention, a look, a following, a body gesture. So he heals both by a word, which is a form of prayer, and non-verbally, a bodily motion, which, by the way, is also a form of prayer before the Lord, because he's looking at the heart. There are non-verbal prayers. So verbally, a ruler, it probably is a wealthy man, maybe it's a synagogue ruler, but he is a man of honor, and this man approaches Jesus in humility. He comes kneeling before the Lord. A ruler is one who is used to receiving honor, but here this one has the faith to see that, well, the one before us, this Jesus of Nazareth, this one is to be honored above me. So he kneels. Jesus. It's, of course, hard for us to see. Well, of course he has to kneel. He's the divine Son of God. But you have to keep in mind that Jesus at this point looks like every other Israelite. He looks like a commoner. And so this is the first indication that there's faith involved. And then he comes to Jesus not for his own. Of course, he does have a stake in his family and his daughter, but as an intercessor for another. He comes as a father, as an intercessor, making supplication for his daughter. And his daughter is still a young girl. This is because he knows that he's probably a pious Jew, and he knows that fathers are to care for their families and they are to care for the needs, especially their spiritual needs. And he's probably accustomed to pray to the Lord on a daily basis. That would be the custom of a pious Jew. And in approaching the Lord Jesus as either a prophet or a man of God, or maybe he had some kind of a sketch of an idea that this was Messiah, don't know, he would be doing something that he was accustomed to do. A little bit like Job, chapter 1, verse 5. Job is a pious man. He's a wise man. And daily he would offer sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of himself, but also his sons and daughters, just in case in all their feastings, in all their activities, in all the business of life, they would forget their God. But this is a duty that we have regard to. And here is the Father exercising the duty that is his. Now in verse 19, we see here that there is a means that are anticipated. This ruler comes and he would think that Jesus would place hands on his daughter. Jesus agrees. He sees the love of the Father and he would reward that. Let this be, of course, a great motivation for all of you, not just fathers, but mothers who have the care of little ones. The Lord knows the desires of your heart, and he would have you encouraged when you love and you pray and you have regard for the welfare of those entrusted to your care. Well, Jesus will honor that request. Jesus, this ruler is humble, but Jesus is even more humble. Moses was the meekest man in the world of his time, but Jesus is even meeker than Moses, and he will follow this ruler home. And so, of course, his disciples, wherever the Lord goes, his disciples go. They learn from this master. They're watching him, not just what he's saying, but what he is doing, and in fact, how he is doing it. As I said, the anticipated means here is the placing on of hands. We see this in verse 19. And away he goes. Now, I just want to say a word here by way of observation, sort of an interlude. We see so many people suffering in Israel. It's almost as if it's a kind of an apocalypse. You know, in the book of Revelation, the curtains are drawn back and we see the splendor of heaven. We see the Lord on his throne. No. Now, Jesus goes beyond that, all right? He now, the affected means is not the anticipated means. Jesus discerns her intentions. And, of course, the disciples watching see something here that they would maybe not have learned. Not only can he heal, but the Lord Jesus can read hearts. He can read intentions. He can read minds. He turns and he looks at her. Now, I'm sure this woman was caught off guard because she was approaching rather quietly and wanted not to be noticed. Why does she want not to be noticed? Well, my friends, in Israel, a woman or any person actually who had a discharge of blood or any other bodily fluid would be declared unclean. This person was unclean and therefore unfit for regular society in Israel. It is very safe to say that this person had been marginalized of necessity and restricted in her social social interactions for 12 years. This is a very lonely thing. It's a long affliction and no one really to share it with except perhaps some other defiled people. But she couldn't enter the synagogues. She'd be forbidden from entering the temple. She could not enjoy the central worship of the Lord. You would think a person who's that famished from the means of grace would be utterly incapable of great faith. But here she is. She's not destitute. Because she's a daughter in Israel. She's a daughter of the covenant. It's not that it was up to her to save herself. It's that the Lord God himself had pledged himself to Israel and to this woman who was a child of the covenant. And so Jesus, he looks at her. He heals her instantly and completely, granting her heart's petition. So there's a silent prayer that's answered. And then he let her know two things that are probably even as important to her and to all the listeners. Jesus then said, daughter, he addressed her as daughter in Israel, though she had been an outcast by uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness. She was a daughter in Israel. And you know what Jesus was in Israel? Just as the ruler was a father to his daughter, Jesus is a father to all who are under the covenant. Jesus is a true father in Israel. And Jesus remarks that it was her faith in Jesus. And that's all he says. Verse 22, we read, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Instantly, the woman was made well. It was her faith, not any merit, not any righteousness, not any holiness, but because she looked to the Lord, and the Lord has regard. That's the central teaching of this scripture. He is a divine Savior, full of mercy and compassion. He saves from affliction, especially when he sees faith. He doesn't have to hear the word of faith. He can see it. Even as people are trying to sneak up on him and do something, which, by the way, but I mean, the irony here is that she was forbidden in the law to touch people. You think that's going to frighten Jesus? You think that Jesus is afraid of sinners? Now, we don't have that privilege as elders and ministers. If we see somebody sinning, we say, "Oh, well, Jesus would let them do." No, we don't have. We must discharge all of God's commandments. We can't pardon people or give people a pass when they sin, but Jesus can. Why? Well, he's divine. He's God. He gave the law, and so he knows and can do and judge as he would. So it was a very, very bold faith, probably spawned or probably elicited of great, great suffering and desperation. But my friends, sometimes the Lord will get our attention that way, through chastening, illness, through financial problems, through loneliness, any number of ways, we may be driven outside of ourselves. And as we are driven out of ourselves, if we land on the side of the Lord and following Him, we land nicely. See, the Lord Jesus is so gracious and compassionate, and He heals this woman. But it was at His own appointed time. As I mentioned before, the freeing of spiritual slaves is a year of jubilee in Israel. The blind see, the lame leap for joy. And the gospel is preached to the poor. So this is a year of celebration. The Lord will visit His people. He visits them in the ordinances of worship. He visits them in special redemptive history, in the appearance of the Son of God in his incarnation, in His bodily form. And so these are very special days. But my friends, we know that the Lord visits, and when He will visit, we don't know. And as I've preached before, one of the reasons we come to church is we come expectantly, but we do not know when the Lord will visit His people with healing, with new strength, with revival. That's what Dr. Kurtel taught us in seminary. So one of the prime reasons you do not want to miss a service is the Lord may be passing by. Just as that good old African-American song sings, "O Lord, do not pass me by." But if you lay yourself away, if you're on the wayside and don't come to the Lord as He's passing by, you've missed a blessing. Now, He's not restricted to the ordinances. He can still help you, and He will help you. He's committed to your help. He's a loving Savior. And it's not of any merit of church attendance that He will help you. But what I'm saying is, if you, in your heart, love Him and seek Him with all your heart, you will see the compassion, the grace of our Lord at the appointed time, freely. And so our task, for the most part, because we don't know the day of His visitation, we don't know when the Lord is going to do something extra special or revival. We wait on the Lord, as Psalm 40 says, "I waited patiently," or as the Hebrew says, "In waiting, I waited for the Lord. And He replied to me. He heard my call. He brought me up out of deep waters, out of the miry pit. And he put a new song in my heart, a song of praise to my God. Many will see, many will fear, many will trust in the Lord." So we wait patiently. We wait because we have faith. And as faith is extended itself in time, it becomes hope, and hope builds character. And the Lord is sure to be exalted and glorified in our waiting for Him. We must persevere. This is a great story of a woman never giving up. 12 years, heavy affliction, social isolation, never despaired. He sought her. She sought Him. She sought Him in His known paths. And His known path was, I would say here, chiefly prayer. But it wasn't even a verbal prayer. It was just a body gesture. And the Lord sees it. Don't forsake Him in His ways. Consider the old paths, the highways of our Lord, the holy ways of our God. And as even the Hebrew word for ordinance, pikud, it's where He has visited His people. The Lord will visit His people in His ordinances. If you will look for Him, not for the common elements of wine and bread, not for the common speech of a common man, but because He has ordained preaching, because He has ordained His word to be a means of grace by His Spirit's help. You see, look for Him there and discover His graciousness and His great compassion. Because Jesus is willing, and He is able to heal all who ask in faith. The second point is that Jesus is able to raise even the dead despite no faith. What good is a lifesaver? What good is a lifeguard to a person who already has no spirit in him? You're gone. But not with the Savior of Israel, you're not. not with Jesus. Jesus appeared apparently too late. We read in verses 23 through 26. When Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Jesus then appeared to arrive too late. The girl was already dead. And the scene there, as we look on in the house, is typical of a rich, influential, noble person in Israel. He had hired flute players and mourners. And so there was a general commotion of lament. This was customary. But Jesus, of course, is not troubled at all. He knows what he's about to do. Jesus is full of wisdom and compassion and power. So what does he do? Well, first of all, this is a pastoral visit. He goes inside the house. He takes a look around. And as what might be said of a wise spiritual man, he sees things that others don't in the house. He sees what the Holy Spirit is about to do. He sees the decree of God. He knows his mission. He sees because he's a seer. And what do seers and overseers do? They help God's people by overseeing, that is to say, by visiting. And so he says, after assessing the situation, the girl is not dead. She's asleep. Well, the Lord Jesus knows the outcome already with certainty. This term asleep is later used as a New Testament term for believers who die in the Lord, but that's not what he's saying here. Here, it's probably said this to hide his identity because he continues to be so popular that, well, his popularity is getting in the way of ministry. He is prohibited from going into synagogues because they're just chock full of people. It's going to become an item that disturbs ministry, not enhances ministry. And so also he has another thing which I'll mention in a minute. He probably does not want to do anything. He does not want to encourage the wrath of these unbelievers who actually mock him. They mock him at his statement. You say, well, that's blasphemous. Well, of course it is blasphemous, but these people don't know who the Lord Jesus is as the divine Son. They don't understand. They may not even appreciate him as a man of God. He looks like a regular guy. There's nothing unusual about the Lord Jesus' appearance that will have you think there's splendor or glory. And he comes into the house. So Jesus' sayings, because he looks like a commoner, go unesteemed at this, what is considered to be an outrageous assessment and statement in verse 24. We see that they laugh at the Lord Jesus. The mourners who were before lamenting and making a commotion now ridicule the Lord Jesus. This is not a hypocritical mourning. What we've got here is a hireling, not friends. These are not people that will feel the loss of the life here or the family. These are professionals. This is hypocrisy. By the way, the Gospel of Matthew is an antidote to hypocrisy. The whole thing is about exposing and absolutely wiping out hypocrisy. And that's the way I'm preaching it, if you haven't noticed. Outrageous assessment. The mourners ridicule Jesus. Jesus is no friend of unbelief, so he directs them out of the house. He's not going to give them an occasion to blaspheme. It'd just make their guilt worse. And Jesus is about saving people, even from greater degrees of hell. He will not provoke a sinner to sin. And so he goes ahead and dismisses them. He takes the girl, not by laying the hands on her. That would be, of course, a proper religious thing to do. But what does he do as a father in Israel? He takes the girl by the hand. Now, do you see what the problem here is? Same as before. This girl's dead. She's already ceremonial unclean. When a person is dead, only the closest family members may go near the dead person and body to portage it away. Because the Lord in Israel is a God of life, and death ceremonially represents everything that is against God and against his kingdom. Death is the final enemy. And death spread from Adam to all mankind. And so that ceremony, that picture of the uncleanness, of the danger of death. But Jesus takes the dead girl by the hand. Again, overrules the ceremonial law. But did he sin? Of course he didn't sin. Because if an Israelite would touch another person, he may indeed become suffer contagion. I don't know, microbial virus. I don't know what kind of contagion it is. But the Lord Jesus is divine. And so his divine nature would sustain him from even risking contact with a dead person. So he overrules the ceremonial law, as only the Lord can, as he will also in rightly defining Sabbath, and later moving the day from Saturday to Sunday, as we say, from the seventh day to the eighth day, the day of new creation. He'll do that. Jesus then graciously raises the girl to life. Again, is there any merit? No, the girl's dead. Is there any faith? No, the girl is dead. The means is just her is raising her hand, by the hand, calling her, and by his mercy, he heals by the faith of the ruler father. Now, why does he do that? Again, he's emphasizing that in the covenant, the prayers of a father, the prayers of a ruler, are especially esteemed before the Lord. This is why ministers and elders pray regularly for not only their children and their family, not only for themselves. We all need to pray for ourselves, but we pray for our families, for our wives, for our children. We have grandchildren and relatives. If we have time for that, we'll do that. But we pray especially as officers in the church and elders. We pray for our people. And we pray by faith, knowing that the Lord honors such prayer in the covenant. These Israelites are the covenant people of God. And so the wisdom of God here is such that it appears foolish to man. Why would the Lord delay 12 years? No one can answer that. Why would the Lord risk ceremonial defilement, both in the case of the hemorrhaging woman and in this? Well, the Lord's wisdom is unfathomable. But it does, without doubt, show the great compassion of our Savior to help people who cannot help themselves. If you want God to help you, please don't think to help yourself to become good enough so that God will look your way and help you. Don't become religious so that God can help you. Go to God. Go to him directly in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's faith. That's very bold faith, because you know you're a sinner. And you know that you deserve much worse than even affliction or death. We all, by sinners, deserve the wrath and curse of God for our sins, both in this life and everlastingly so. But the Lord delivers his people, especially his covenant people, when they trust in him. Now, in verse 26, we see that despite Jesus' discretion in getting the people out of the room so that there's just not more commotion and all that, we read that the report of this went through all that district. Jesus' fame just keeps increasing, and it is still increasing. You may despair in America today that we're not starting as many churches as before, back 20, 30 years, but that's not the case of the kingdom. The kingdom comes and continues to come because the Lord God of hosts is almighty, and he will have a people. He will have an inheritance for his sufferings. He bled and died for them, paying for their sins on the cross, and was raised that they might have life everlasting with him. Despite Jesus' discretion, the people keep gossiping the works of Jesus, which is a prototype, an early type of evangelism. Now, if you will remember, when you first became a Christian, you were very disposed to this weakness. You gossiped. Do you remember those days? You who were saved as adults, you were excited. All this was brand new. You knew the relief of conscience, the burden of guilt. You knew for certain that you were saved, that you had an everlasting hope, that God loved you, that there was peace. I made a mistake. I when it really sank home, I was driving my old Buick, and it was on IBM property, and I just forgot myself. I was driving, and I actually began to speed, and I found myself going 50 down the IBM property roads. I could have been easily stopped by security and ticketed. So what am I doing? I just forgot myself. I was ecstatic. I was happy. Gossiping. I couldn't wait to tell everybody, and I did. Everybody I ran into, all my friends. What's come over Luke? We gossip the works of Jesus, even though we don't know anything. That's the MO. That's the modus operandi. That's how the gospel spreads. That is evangelism. But we do it. Why? As the psalm says, I believe, therefore I spoke. It's just in the worshiper to do this. And Jesus' fame then would later have spread the same way through a formal commissioning of evangelists. We'll see this as the Gospel of Matthew continues. Are you excited about the Lord's work? Do you gossip about the Lord? Has the Lord not helped you lately? Has his loving kindness and mercies dried up, that you no longer have that spring of joy? Or do you need renewal and refreshing? I'm not beating you up and just saying, look, we all wither when we are not close to the Lord, but as we draw close, as he visits us, he surprises us, he gives us life. And so I'm not beating you up to say you're sinning. I'm saying by all means, make a dash to the author of life. Why cheat yourselves, brothers? Why be downcast and morbid and drag around like injured grasshoppers all your life? You're dragging your right leg, just barely going through life. When we have the resources of the Savior, you say, well, I've tried this and he hasn't done this for me. Well, my friends, that's the duty of waiting. Again, Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He will surely do this. And what faith is seeing certainly what is not before you. Faith is seeing what the Lord will certainly do, though he has not done it or even given you an inkling to do it. It's Abraham believing that he indeed will be the father of multitudes, though he has one son and he's got to kill him. Faith. And we're sons of Abraham. That's the kind of faith that we're called to be if we're going to be sons of Abraham. So, well, I can't do that. That's right. You cannot do that. Faith is a gift of God. And so you are to press him in prayer. You are to ask him, even for the faith to pray rightly. And then when you're praying as well as anyone could possibly pray, you ask him to forgive you for misspent emotion and lack of wisdom and lack of patience. But by all means, pray that you might develop a contentedness, though you are hemorrhaging, though you are already bobbing to the bottom of the pool, though you see no means of rescue, you have this promise that God is your God and Jesus is your Savior. Let me conclude this sermon. Jesus is the long-awaited Savior of God's people. Jesus is merciful and compassionate, and he brings healing in his garments, that's to say, healing in his wings, divinely so. And especially to those who believe in him, that's what he's looking for. He's looking for the invisible heart's instrument reaching out to him the hand of faith. Don't disgrace Jesus by grumbling at his providence or at his ways. We need to repent here. We all do it. We're all murmurers in the desert. We all wish we had better leeks and cucumbers. And let's be honest before God. We don't understand his ways. It's a little bit unnerving having to go around Mount Sinai circling for any number of years without a landing pad. But as the Lord leads, he is wise. He's not afraid to draw close to sinners, even in actual defilement. Not ceremonial defilement, but actual defilement. He's very bold, so you can be bold in return. Jesus also has power to bring the dead back to life, whether they believe in him or not. He is God Almighty. What do we do with this? Well, the first thing we do is we worship the Lord Jesus. He's displayed outstanding, infinite attributes of the Lord. And so we worship him, the wonderful Savior. And as we have time, we meditate on his great love. If you want to warm up an engine in winter in Minnesota, you've got to get an electric blanket on that thing or your car is not prone to start. It gets very cold in the winter, even in the garage. If you want to have a heart that is full of thankfulness and expresses that affection to the Lord, warm up your heart with meditation on all of his glory, on all of his wondrous works. But look how he deals with his own people here. Meditate on his great love, especially to the afflicted. The Lord has not despised the affliction of the afflicted. I just heard a story by my friend Jose Gonzalez that COVID in Cuba is so bad, the hospitals don't have beds. People are lying on the floors in the hospital bed. When a guy finally expires, they just turn him over on his face. That's it. He's gone. There's no compassion. There are no resources. There's no light. There's no gospel because the country's religion officially is atheism, and that's how the atheist dies. Bottom of the pool, unguarded. The Christian dies in glory and hope. The Christian dies looking spiritually with confidence at the Lord Jesus. Don't disgrace the Lord by murmuring. And then believe also that this Jesus, he's not changed. This same Jesus is the same yesterday and tomorrow. And he will come again. He will visit his people again. And when he comes for the last and final day, he will raise his own to glory and place them in his right hand. And after exonerating them and justifying them again, that's to say, vindicating them before all world and the angels, he will pronounce his blessing and their vast inheritance. He says, come now, help me judge the wicked angels and the wicked men. We will help the Lord. We will pronounce the sentence upon a world that grumbled and depreciated and humiliated and ridiculed the Lord and his holy prophets and his holy ways. Devils, believe that the Lord Jesus will raise you even from the grave. As you lie in your grave, you are still united to Christ in your body. Your body is still united to Christ, and your spirit has already, in union with Christ, is ascended to heaven. Believe that he will raise you, body and soul, at his command on the last day. And so, my friends, give him that glory. Live for him. Rest in him. Joyfully await the day of his power. That's the gospel. The Lord will receive you into everlasting inhabitants. Though you die, yet you will live. Because he died on the cross for your sins. He was raised for your justification. And he ascended into heaven to rule until all enemies are put under his feet. And his last enemy is death itself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a complete Savior. Let's pray. Lord, as we rest in you in all your glory, we pray that we would give you glory, though our faith is little, though we don't understand your wisdom, though we are prone to murmur and complain and Yet you are God, unchanging in all your ways, and you have definitely given us a Savior in Jesus. We pray that we would exalt you, and that as our joy overflows, that we would gossip the gospel. But more than that, Lord, grant us that peace that comes with assurance and certainty. And then, Lord, make us bold to ask what we will, as long as we will what you will. And may your name be great among us. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. Let's worship the Lord through offerings and tithes.